Say what? There you go. Power. All right, James chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender of tender mercy. We'll stop there. I meant to read verse 10. Let's read verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Now then we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. And that word patience is not referring to his long suffering. Certainly when you look at Job's reaction to his comforters, he was anything but patient. But the idea here is of endurance. All right? It's the endurance of Job, that notwithstanding all of his experiences, that he persevered. You have heard of the patience, of the endurance, the perseverance of Job. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we come now into thy presence once again with our Bibles open. And we pray that as we consider this theme before us, that the Lord would instruct us and the Spirit of God would apply thy word to our hearts. Lord, we are grateful that as we face the issues of life, that we do not do so alone, that we do not do so with our own strength and our own energies, but we have the very instruction of thy word to guide us. So give us ears to hear, and give us eyes to see, and give us understanding by the help of thy Spirit as we consider the matter before us. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it has been some time that we have been together, but our theme in this little series that we are conducting deals with the issues of hard providences. How do we deal with the hard providences of life? And hard providence is going to be a part of life. And the fact that the Lord brings us into those hard places is not to punish us, but to instruct us, to help us to come to utter dependence upon Him. I think often of the verse in Ecclesiastes, verse 14 of chapter 7, that I'm sure I've laid before you before. But the preacher there tells us that in the day of prosperity we are to rejoice. And that's not hard to do. It doesn't take a great deal of spiritual maturity to rejoice when everything is going well. But he goes on to say that in the day of adversity, consider that God puts the one against the other. He puts prosperity right up against the days of adversity for this purpose, to the end that we might find nothing after Him. And I would suggest that you capitalize that H on Him. It brings us to utter dependence upon the Lord. And as we come now to survey the message of Job, that really is the ultimate lesson that we want us to see. That in the hard providences that we are to deal, that we are to depend, I should say, upon the Lord, knowing that He knows the end from the beginning. And not just that He knows the end from the beginning, but that He has purposed the end from the beginning. And that every step of life, every circumstance of life is in His hands. Scripture tells us that our times are in His hands. And as a believer, there is no better place for us to be than to know that we are in the hand of God. Now, as we come to the book of Job then, using this as our template, using this as our example of hard providences, and certainly Job is an outstanding example of the sufferings and the afflictions, the difficulties of life. The book gives us five different views of why the hard providences. We've not gotten very far. I think we're on the second of these, and we'll come to this in just a moment. But the first one, remember, was what we learned in the first two chapters, where we have the narrator telling us that the circumstances of Job were the consequence of a spiritual battle. There was a spiritual confrontation as the challenge that was between Jehovah, between the Lord and Job, and Satan, rather, and the Lord directing Satan to the righteousness of Job, and Job's faith then became tested. But it was a spiritual confrontation. And we are to remember, as the apostle tells us, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against those principalities and powers, those spiritual wickedness. There's an enemy out there that we cannot see. Genesis tells us that it is the whole scope of redemptive history, that there is a hostility that exists between the two seeds. There's the seed of the serpent, and there's the seed of the woman. Seed of the devil, and then the seed of the woman that ultimately brings us to the Lord Jesus. But there's hostility there. And the whole course of redemptive history is that record of the hostility as the seed of the serpent is seeking to destroy the seed of the woman. But the victory certainly is won by the seed of the woman. But very often, I'm saying that to say this, that very often in that warfare, Christians really are the battleground. They're the battleground of that confrontation. And we must then be armed as Paul instructs us to be armed. So as spiritual, sometimes the difficult providences of life are because there is a spiritual conflict going on, and we then become very often the battleground in which that spiritual confrontation, that spiritual warfare takes place. So we look to depend upon that one who is the captain of our salvation. The second reason, perspective of suffering is going to be that which comes from the friends, and that is that suffering is the consequence of sin. That suffering is the consequence of sin. And that's where we find ourselves in our study right now. We want to pick it up then at that point. That suffering is the consequence of sin. The Bible tells us, and let's face it, that is true. Sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. The Bible, both Old and New Testaments, tell us that the Lord will chastise as His children. He will chasten us because of those sins. So there is a truth there. There is a truth there that sin indeed has consequences. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And as we look then at Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, these three comforters, these three friends of Job, we want to keep in mind that this what they are saying doctrinally is true enough. And it reminds us again that even though the historic context of Job is very, very old, in the patriarchal period, probably before Abraham, I would suggest before Abraham, but there was a corpus of revelation. These men weren't making this stuff up. We're going to look and we're going to see that they make some very grandiose statements about who the Lord is and about God's greatness and about God's sovereignty in His righteousness and His holiness. What they say is true. What they say is true. The difficulty will be, and we'll make some application about this as we make our analysis of this. What they say is true enough doctrinally, but the application of that truth in Job's instance was absolutely inappropriate. And that, you know, that's a very serious thing to keep in mind, that we can take truth, that man can take truth and apply it incorrectly, and in so doing pervert indeed the message of that truth. Now, they go through three cycles. All right, and if you have the back of the sheet, and I don't have any more sheets, it's been a while since we've looked at it. I can bring some more. I think I'm up for the next 2 weeks after this as well. But on the back of the sheet, you see a basic structure of Job, and you have beginning with Eliphaz here, three cycles. You have three cycles. Eliphaz speaks and Job answers, and then Bildad speaks and Job answers, and then Zophar speaks and Job answers. And that goes for three times, three different cycles. And they never change their tune. All right, the three friends never change their tune. The argument is that you've sinned, and this now are the consequences of that sin. They intensify. And by the time we come to the third cycle, even Eliphaz, who is the kindest of the three comforters, he starts naming Job's sins. You've been mean to widows, all right? You've been mean to widows and orphans, and because you've been mean to widows and orphans, well, there's no. But there had to be something, all right? There had to be something, and so it comes to the point even where they are making up the sins that Job was guilty of, and every time he responds, that's not true here. So there's a conflict. There indeed is a conflict. Now I say Eliphaz, he claims that what he's saying is on the basis of revelation. We may have talked about this. I'm sorry, I don't remember exactly how far we got. He had a dream. All right, he had a dream. And in this dream, God revealed to him this truth of his righteousness and man's unrighteousness, and that sin has consequences. And I take that for sure, that this was the result of revelation. He wasn't making this up. Remember in that dispensation that one of the ways that God revealed himself to man was through, they didn't have a Bible, right? There was no Bible. There was no scripture as we have scripture at this time. But God was speaking. All right, God was speaking and God was communicating, especially to men. All right, I don't want to digress here, but you have the two broad ways that God reveals himself: through natural revelation, general revelation, through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens testify to the existence of God, to the power of God. And Paul makes arguments on that in Romans chapter 1, that because of natural revelation, that every man is without excuse before God. He reveals, but special revelation, general revelation does not communicate the gospel. You have to have the special revelation where God now is communicating to man directly through his word, through his will, how man can be saved and how the curse can be reversed. Now I say we don't have scripture. You know, we have a complete. You know, I think we take for granted sometimes the wonder of God's grace in giving to us this complete revelation from Genesis to Revelation. We have God speaking to us in special ways, revealing to us His will and the way of salvation through Christ. But you know, there was not a scripture written until the time of Moses. And Moses, if I'm dating Job correctly, and my guess is I am, and I'm dating Moses correctly, there's 1,000 years, all right? 1,000 years between the context of Job and the context of Moses when we have for the first time in the history of the world Scripture being written down. But that does not mean that God was not speaking and revealing His Word beginning in the garden. All right, beginning in the garden to Adam, there was special revelation. And these characters in Job were recipients of that special revelation. Before there was a Jew, before there was an Israel, before there was a Moses, God was speaking and God was revealing His truth through a dream. And what he learns about God in his righteousness and the universality of sin that deserves the universality of punishment. That's true. That's true. Sin deserves punishment. And you look at the punishment and you can ascertain that there must have been sin. But he also comes to the idea that, you know, there's a disciplinary aspect. If you look at chapter 5, this is Eliphaz still speaking in chapter 5 and verse 17. It says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty." That sounds like Paul in the New Testament. That's true, and there ought to be a happiness here. We don't want to misunderstand the word happy. In this instance, happiness for us is an emotion, right? It's an emotion of glee or what. That's not the idea of this word. It's the same word that occurs, for instance, in Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man, all right? Blessed is the man who does not walk, who doesn't stand, who doesn't sit, and has those benefits. Queen of Sheba looks at Solomon's men, Solomon's servants, as happy are you. Same word. But the idea there is the benefits. Oh, the benefits. Oh, the benefits of the man who is characterized according to Psalm number 1. Oh, the benefits. Oh, the benefits. And how fortunate is are Solomon's servants who have the daily privilege of sitting under his tutelage. Well, this is what Eliphaz is saying. Oh, the benefits of the man. Oh, the benefits of the man. Oh, how fortunate is the man that the Lord corrects. So therefore, don't despise the chastening of the Almighty. He's seeing here that sin, yeah, was the cause of it, but there's a correctiveness. And God is using this as a means of purifying to bring Job into a greater spiritual relationship with him. And again, that's true. That is true. It is a sign of sonship, the New Testament tells us, that this kind of chastening takes place. But he's relentless. Eliphaz becomes relentless in his accusations of Job, that the only reason you're suffering then is because this is a punishment for your sins. But Job, and we'll see this when we come to Job, is saying, listen, my sins are confessed up. All right? My sins are confessed up. And this is not the way God deals with those sins that are confessed. Right? And I say we'll have more to say about that. But then here comes Bildad. Here comes Bildad, and Bildad is, you know, he's the church historian, if you will. If you look at chapter 8, here's the basis of Bildad's argument. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. Let's look at church history, he says. And as we look at church history, the evidence is clear that this is the way it works, that God punishes the wicked and God blesses the righteous. And if there are occasions when anomalies of providence, if you will, where the righteous suffer, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. Yeah, the righteous may go through hard times occasionally, but it's only temporary. And Job, you've been under this affliction far too long. You've been under this affliction far too long to be claiming innocence, to be claiming righteousness. It's because of your sin. And history verifies this. God judges the wicked and he blesses the righteous. And you've been suffering here far too long to claim this simply as an anomaly of providence. And then comes Zophar. And Zophar, in many ways, was the most violent of the friends. He had no misgivings. He was the most direct, but he's basing it, you know, he's the great theologian. And he arguing basically that you don't see your sin. You don't see your sin as God sees your sin. God is pure and God is righteous and God is holy. And God hates your sin more than you're even aware of your sin. Chapter 11, he makes some great statements. Look at verse 7 there. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty under perfection? It's as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Man, that's... We argue, do we not, for the incomprehensibility of God? Beyond our ability to come? This is what Zophar is arguing. I can't in any way denigrate his theology. That's good Calvinism, right? That's good Calvinism in that statement. God is incomprehensible. He's past finding out. And so Job, God knows your heart better than you know it yourself. Is that true? Yes, that's true. That's true. And God hates sin. And God sees sin that you're not aware of. Very well could be true. And I've often thought, you know, I've often thought that if the name of this book was Barrett instead of Job, the friends would be right. All right? The friends would be right in every aspect there. But Job had that testimony in heaven. God makes it clear, right, in the opening narrative. We can't forget that. And this is part of the problem. I think when we even evaluate the friends, we evaluate Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar because we've read the first two chapters. See? We've read the first two. We know what's going on. And we know that Job is not suffering because of his sin, but Job is suffering because he's the most righteous man on God's earth. From heaven's own testimony. Just the opposite. Just the opposite of what the friends indeed were accusing him of. So again, it reminds us, I'm not going to go through all of their arguments. The basic line is that, you know, sin has consequences. And they saw their prime duty in dealing with Job is to bring him to a consciousness of his guilt. Right? I've heard preaching like that too, right? To just make you feel guilty. To bring you to understand your... Now, there's a place for that. Don't misunderstand me. I hate being misunderstood. There's a place for feeling your guilt. But it is not the ultimate objective of preaching just to make you feel bad about yourself. It is to see yourself and then point you to the solution of that, which is the Lord Jesus and the grace of the gospel. But if they just wanted Job to feel bad. They wanted Job to come to understand his guilt. That's where it starts. But their application, I say, and this is the great warning to us. They were, in many ways, externalizing religion. In so doing, they were destroying faith that you just observe. You can determine someone's spirituality on the basis of outward circumstance. Externalizing religion. They were restricting the sovereignty of God, assuming that God was predictable, putting God in a box, if you will. And in so doing, distorting the righteousness of God. But it was the misapplication. Right? The misapplication of truth. But at the same time, while we know it's a misapplication of truth in regard to Job, it is still a biblical principle that we must be aware of. And so we want to purify ourselves, knowing indeed that sin has consequences. We talk about the fear of God, and this is going to be something that we'll see in Job. Job was a man that feared God. And part of fearing God is the dread of the consequences of sin. To know that sin has... I want to avoid that. I want to avoid that. And so the realization that God does chasten those that are sinful is a motive to purity. Right? It's a motive to purity. We don't ignore the truth here, but these friends, and we can see that God was not happy with them. When we come to the end of the book, God is saying, you spoke incorrectly of me. But I say, in what way did they speak incorrectly of God? Their doctrine was spot on. Their doctrine was spot on, but the application that they were making of that truth, these were the rationalists. They were judging spiritual things on the basis of physical appearance. And that led to great difficulty. All right, so that's the friends. That's the friends. We come to Job, and this is the central figure for us here, and we'll spend most of our time in looking at Job's response. But for Job, suffering was an inexplicable problem. I'm summarizing Job in that particular way. Job looked at his suffering, and it was an inexplicable problem. The neat solutions, you know, the neat solutions that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar were giving didn't answer to his own heart. I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised if the tables were turned. And Job says the same thing, that if the tables were turned, if you were sitting where I'm sitting, yeah? If you were sitting where I'm sitting, I'd probably be saying the same thing, right? I'd be saying the same thing. But Job's experience was not corresponding to his doctrine. And you have this tension now. Here was this tension between what he believed about God, what he knew about God, what he knew about the sacrifices that he had offered and the confession of. This was not corresponding to his life. And this tension, then, was the trial. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't know what was going on. And that basically is what he says here. Now, how is Job described for us? A man that feared God and turned from evil. A man that feared God and turned from evil. When Job first begins to speak, look what he says at the end of verse 25. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. The thing that I feared has happened. Now, what is it that Job feared? Been a lot of ink spilled by people on what it is that Job was afraid of. This is a great verse for charismatics, by the way. All right, charismatics will appeal to this verse regularly. That the reason all this happened to Job was because he was sitting around worrying about it. All right, Job was just sitting around worried. You know, oh man, I hope I never get sick. I hope I don't lose my family. I hope I don't lose my cows. I hope I don't lose. And because he was constantly worrying about that, he was thinking negative thoughts, right? And so it actually happened. The thing that I was afraid of has happened now. So therefore, think positively. All right, think positively. That's not what it says. Job says, the thing that I feared has happened. Now, question, what is it that Job feared? I'm told already in the first two chapters what Job feared. He feared the Lord. He feared the Lord. Now, in what sense then? And so I think that's the context here as well. I don't want to introduce some new object of fear in Job's own words here. But what does that mean then? What I feared has come upon me. Let's talk about the fear of the Lord for a moment. What is it to fear God? We know that the fear of God is linked to the knowledge of God. To know God is to fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And if you know God as He reveals Himself, there is going to be the fear of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? And I would suggest that the fear of God has two branches, if you will. On the one hand, it involves an attitude. All right? On the one hand, it's reverence. All right? And we understand this. As I see God in His holiness, as I understand God in His majesty, it is going to generate a spirit of worship, and adoration and reverence, respect. An aspect of the fear of God, then, that involves our worship. Okay? There's another aspect of the fear of God that involves our ethics, that involves our behavior. And that certainly is in focus in the book of Job. Job feared God, and it doesn't say he worshipped, although he did later on. It says what? He turned from evil. Right? He feared God, and he turned from evil. His fear of God generated a particular course of action. He avoided sin. He turned away from sin because he feared God. An aspect of the fear of God, then, that involves our ethics, our behavior. We're going to do certain things. We're going to do certain things, behave a certain way because of that fear of God. Now, I would draw two aspects from that as well. On the one hand, because I know who God is, and because I know God's holiness and righteousness, because I know that God hates sin, and sin has consequences, and that there's going to be a punishment, a chastening of sin, because I don't want that, we will do the right thing. You know, I love my dad, but I say I fear my dad. I feared my dad because I knew that if I did certain things, there were consequences. If I did certain things, there were going to be consequences. And there were times when my motive for not doing those certain things was not necessarily because I was, you know, had a tinge of righteousness, because I didn't want to get spanked, right? I didn't want to get spanked. It was the fear of being spanked or whatever the discipline was that made me do the right thing or not do the wrong thing, right? Because I dreaded the punishment. And, you know, we had my punishment, you know, for a long time. We had in our front yard a weeping willow tree. You know what those are? I don't see too many yet. Are they over here? We had a weeping willow tree, right? And my punishment was when I did something, my dad said, "Go get me a switch," right? I'd have to harvest my own switch, and it was terrible. I didn't like doing that. I didn't like doing that. To this day, I think maybe the happiest day of my life, other side of the state where I grew up. There was some kind of disease went through, and all the weeping willow trees were dying. We had to cut down that tree. What a happy day. Happy day that was. But I didn't like that punishment, and so I obeyed and I did the right thing because I didn't want that punishment. And it was since then in which we do the right thing because we want to avoid the punishment, the chastisement that God has. You say that's a very immature motive for holiness. Yeah, maybe so. Immature or not, it's a motive for holiness. All right? So there's that aspect. On the other hand, can I just finish this? My boss went, 15 minutes late last night, so we can do this. Another aspect I'll just introduce, and we'll talk about it next week more, is a fear to mar the relationship. All right? There's a fear to mar the relationship that we have with God. And that will cause me to do certain things as well. I want to develop that. So remind me where we are, and I'll talk more about the fear of God next week and how it relates to Job here particularly. All right, our time is gone. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we are thankful again for thy word and for the instruction in it. And we pray that as we reflect upon the trials and the uncertainties, and certainly Job had uncertainties, and he was baffled and bewildered as to the hard providences that were coming his way. But Lord, he did endure, and there were lessons to learn for him and for us, and we pray that the Spirit of God will be our teacher here. So guide our thoughts. Let this be a profitable study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.